Good morning, everyone. It is indeed a privilege to be here to share the worship service with you all and to share the ministry of God's Word. We're going to be looking at Psalm 110 today. As you're turning there, I want to say thanks very much to Pastor Loveless and to Pastor Flora for the opportunity to preach today. You're not exactly the congregation I'm accustomed to preaching to, I must say, especially since 9/11. You're a lot cleaner. You smell better. There's not a lot of background noise. I'm not having to yell to be heard over an Abrams tank or something like that. And hopefully, you're much less well-armed. I typically kind of have to worry a little bit. If I offend some guy in the infantry platoon, he's going to take me out with a double tap to the forehead. But hopefully, I'm not going to have to worry about that with you all this morning as we dig into God's Word. And along those lines, also, I want to thank those of you all who contributed to our effort of a couple of months ago to put together care packages for our wounded warriors and our veterans. We distributed those at Bethesda and at various VA hospitals, and particularly at the VA hospitals, they were just gobbled up. Folks very much appreciated that, so thank you for your contributions to our wounded warriors who are still out there. I mean, it's still folks are still coming back injured from Afghanistan, and to our veterans. So thank you very, very much for that. Without any more discussions on those things, let's go ahead and dig into the scriptures. We're going to read Psalm 110, and I would ask you to join me in preparing our hearts as we look to the Lord in prayer. Father, teach us as we read your scriptures. Open up our hearts. We pray that your Spirit would be the one doing the work of your word this morning. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you hear God's word now as I read it? Psalm 110, a psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments from the womb of the morning. The dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. May the Lord be pleased to add to his reading and our study of his word this morning. Do you ever look at our fallen world and long for something better? I know I do. Around the world, Christians are harassed, jailed, beaten, tortured. Children are abused and trafficked. Ruthless dictators oppress and torture the people of their countries. The social forces of evil around us in our own country seem to be winning the day at times. Sickness, disabilities plague us and our friends. The deaths of those friends and of fellow Christians and of family members burden our hearts deeply. The horrors of war surround us at times. We look around and we long for something better. The message of Psalm 110 is the good news that we have a victor. A victor who will one day make all things right. And this victor is Christ Jesus. And as this morning, as we dig into this, I just want you to leave with that one pervading thought that we have a victor, and Christ Jesus is his name. We're going to open up the text under three headings today: our King, our Priest, and our Victor. It's there in your programs as we move forward, and I invite you now to dig in with me as we begin to wrestle with God's Word. Psalm 110 has played a critical role in the history of God's people and in the history of our understanding of who Jesus is. It's a royal psalm, a psalm written for Israel's kings and to be a part of kingly activities. It's quoted in the New Testament more than any other psalm, 24 times, in fact. It plays a very important role in the Apostles' Creed. In fact, it makes up the heart of the sixth article of the Apostles' Creed. Martin Luther in fact, spent 8 sermons. I'm going to try to do in one sermon what he did in 8, see how that works out. But Martin Luther spent 8 sermons on Psalm 110, and those sermons formed his commentary on the psalm that he later wrote. Here's a quote from Martin Luther about Psalm 110. He says, "This beautiful psalm is the very core and quintessence of the whole Scripture. No other psalm prophesies as abundantly and completely about Christ. It portrays the Lord and His entire kingdom and is full of comfort for Christians." And that's where I want us to go today, and where I want us to walk away with is great comfort as we look at Christ, our victor. The Old Testament context of this psalm is something that's really fascinating. The psalm itself claims Davidic authorship, a psalm of David. And the Lord Jesus himself backed that up. Whenever he quoted this psalm, and we have record of him quoting it at least twice, he always said, "David says." And so with the Apostle Paul, and so the testimony of Peter also in his sermon at Pentecost. So the biblical testimony is that this psalm was penned by David himself, and there's nothing that can dissuade us from that fact. It's a prophecy, it's poetry, and it's a song. It was a royal prophecy. As the Holy Spirit worked in David, it was a prophecy that would eventually be used as a coronation prophecy. And it's very similar, interestingly, to royal prophecies that were used in the Assyrian kingdom of the contemporary time of Israel. It's fascinating. As the Holy Spirit worked on David, he didn't work through a form that was foreign to David and his people, but rather using a form that was quite common in those days for royal prophecies. And David's prophecy here that he recorded, as I said a moment ago, most likely was used for a coronation, his special coronation, after David had conquered Jerusalem and was becoming crowned king of God's people in its entirety. This psalm was used most likely for that coronation, and then was intended to be used for all subsequent coronations of kings who succeeded David in his house there. So it's a royal prophecy, a coronation psalm sung at the crowning of Israel's kings. So as we dig in today, that's the first thing we want to look at is our king out of verses 1 through 3. I'll reread verse 1. "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." The prophet David begins with a divine invitation here. And this invitation is issued by Yahweh, the Old Testament sacred name for I am. As you look there in your text, in your scriptures, you'll see that Lord, the two Lords there in the first line, "The Lord says to my Lord," they're printed differently. The first one is printed in all caps. When you see that in your translations, that's typically indicative that the original, the Hebrew language, the word there is Yahweh, the sacred name for God. And so here the invitation comes from Yahweh. It's being issued by him, and it is to Adonai, the Lord. The word in Hebrew can be a title for a word for a title, a sir, master, in effect. And so the invitation is from the greater Yahweh to his king, who is called Lord or Master, Adonai. And so this is a special divine invitation, but it's a special divine invitation to a very unique place and status. Notice first that the invitation is to sit at my right hand. Kings sit. Everyone else around the king stands. To sit indicates a special authority and status as the king rules. So the invitation to sit is an invitation to a special place of honor, which is multiplied by the rest of the invitation, which is to sit at my right hand. That implies a place of utmost honor and status, the status of a vice regent with Yahweh. So Yahweh is inviting his king, the Adonai, to sit in honor and in glory and in authority as his vice regent, ruling with him at his right hand. It's an amazing invitation. And it's an invitation to something further. It's an invitation, as we said a moment ago, to rule and an invitation to be essentially in charge of. Because the invitation goes on to say, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool." It's a picture, the footstool is a picture of the victor's power and authority over vanquished enemies. In the ancient Near East of that day and time, when a king conquered his enemies, quite often they would be brought before him, and he would put his foot on their neck or on their head. And here the footstool indicates that those enemies bowed down before this king, and his feet rest upon them in a vanquished position. So it's an amazing invitation, an invitation to glory, power, honor, authority, and status as a vice regent. Yahweh says to Adonai, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The prophet proclaims God's invitation to David and to his successors to sit in authority and honor as his vice regent on earth in a perpetual victory over his enemies. And it is a perpetual thing, because that word "until" there doesn't imply a stopping point. It's actually, the root word implies an ongoing type status. It's a relative type status. So it's the implication here is that this rule and this status as vice regent is something that will continue on forever and ever. Then in verse 2, which says, "The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter." Yahweh sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. "Rule in the midst of your enemies." The rod or the scepter was symbolic of a king's domain. And what we see here is Yahweh will continually extend the rule of David and his successors, of Adonai, from Jerusalem or Zion. Zion was a holy hill that came to be emblematic for all of Jerusalem. And so the invitation for Yahweh is, the invitation includes a promise that Yahweh will extend the dominion, perpetually extend the dominion of his king from Jerusalem out throughout all the world. By Yahweh's sovereign power, the king will rule over his enemies. And this will result from Yahweh's holy war. Now, we're a little uncomfortable at times when we talk about terms of holy war, but that's the clear implication here when the scriptures say the Lord, or Yahweh, sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. The word "rule" there carries the idea of compelling obedience. It's not something that's warm and fuzzy. It's a word that, like I said, it carries the idea of compelling obedience. So Adonai, as he rules as the vice regent from Yahweh, will rule a dominion in which Yahweh has impelled him to, as his vice regent, rather. The idea of compelling obedience by a strong leader. So you see here the beginnings and the initiation of holy war, a theme that's going to run throughout this psalm. But then verse 3, so we've looked at the king's reign. Now let's look at the king's army in verse 3. "Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours." This king, Adonai, will lead in the holy war a very special army. And here again, it's kind of cool because you see there are parallels here. I mentioned earlier the Assyrian royal prophecies. It's kind of a form that this is similar to. And again, here you see a similarity to those Assyrian royal prophecies of that day, because they almost always referred to the king's army. So as David, moved by the Holy Spirit, utters and records this prophecy, he's not doing it in a vacuum. I don't know, it's just kind of one of those beautiful little things that you see about the contemporary world in which our forebears lived. But here the prophet David assures the king of the willingness, arms and vastness of his troops. Your people will offer themselves freely. They'll be volunteers. They will be arrayed in holy garments, the sacred garments that show they're set apart to God. And as it says there, from the womb of the morning, the origin of this holy army, like a morning, dispels the darkness and brings the light of a new day. It's an army of light that dispels darkness. And it's an army made up of young, strong, holy warriors, as vast and refreshing of the dew. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. It's an army, a conquering army, made up of young, strong, holy warriors, arrayed in holy garments for war, with a sacred call to follow Adonai the King as his dominion is extended throughout the world by Yahweh. And then last of all here, as we look at the king's army, we see that Yahweh will provide here a vast, powerful, holy army of light, an army of light to conquer his enemies in holy war. So that theme is being developed here of the king at war in conquest, extending his dominion. But suddenly, kind of strangely, the prophecy shifts gears, which again is another similarity to those Assyrian royal prophecies. They were always kind of divided into two parts. Here there's a very clear change in gears when we go from talking to the prophet goes from talking about a king to discussing a priest. Verse 4 says, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." Surprisingly here, Yahweh, because you'll notice that again, Lord there is in all caps. Surprisingly here, Yahweh swears that the king is a priest too, which runs very contrary to the Israelite tradition of kings and priests and a distinct separation between them. We're going to see two things here about the priest. We'll see the priest's derivation, and we'll see the priest's ordination. There in the first part of verse 4, we see the priest's derivation. The scripture says, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind." The prophet proclaims that Yahweh has issued an oath. And it's an oath backed up by the assurance that Yahweh's not going to change his mind on this. It's an absolute promise that the king is also a very special priest. In those days, in the days in which David was writing this, there really was, and there continued to be, a very clear distinction between the office of the king and the office of priests. The priests were all from the tribe of Levi. They were Aaronic priests descended from Aaron. The kings came first from the tribe of Benjamin, and then with David, the tribe of Judah, and never the two shall meet. So here, Yahweh is making a very strong emphasis with an oath that's never going to change. This king will also be a priest. It's a very clear message to those hearing this prophecy who wanted to maintain their sacred little areas and offices that this king is going to cross the boundary lines. He will be a king and a priest. And we'd see discussed a little bit further his ordination, this priest's ordination. "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Yahweh declares that the king is ordained as a priest in the same order as Melchizedek in perpetuity. Kind of have to ask ourselves a question. Who is Melchizedek? Very strange name. Who is this guy? We don't have time to look back at it, but if you look back at Genesis chapter 14, you'll find there that Melchizedek was the king of Salem, the king of Jerusalem, and that he kind of comes out of these mists of obscurity after Abraham has defeated three kings in a battle. Melchizedek comes sort of out of nowhere and blesses Abraham after his victory. And so it's just kind of this very mysterious moment in Scripture where the greater comes to bless the lesser. And Melchizedek is a very special kind of king. He's also a priest, in addition to being a king. He is a priest of God Most High. He is the priest of El Elyon, God Most High. And so Melchizedek, in his priesthood, is essentially blessing the Aaronic priesthood, because Aaron descends from Abraham. So as Melchizedek blesses Abraham, he is blessing the Aaronic priesthood and establishing this precedent of the greater, the Melchizedekian, I guess you might say, priesthood, blessing the Aaronic priesthood and establishing its precedence. The book of Hebrews is going to go on to bring out later on that literally Melchizedek seems eternal in that he has no beginning and no end of life referenced. So this priesthood, this order of priesthood, is something that's perpetual. It's forever. And as we've noted already, Melchizedek too was a king. So Yahweh's king, Adonai, would be a priest like Melchizedek, superseding the Aaronic priests. So though it seems to run contrary to Yahweh's strict rule that only Aaron's descendants could serve as priests, this is clearly God, Yahweh's intention that his king would be both king and priest. Thus the oath and the promise that he's never going to change his mind. Then, so we've got our king and we've got our priest. And then comes the good news for the Davidic line that this king and this priest would always be victorious. Verses 5 through 7. Verse 5 says, "The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath." In that verse there, in verse 5, we see something kind of interesting. We see that the word Lord pops up again. And again, this time you'll see that it looks like the Lord there with the small case letters. And it's kind of easy to get confused. All right, now we've kind of transitioned. Who exactly are we talking about here? The Lord is at your right hand. Well, here the reference is a little bit different. Instead of Adonai, it's Adonai. And it's a reference to Yahweh in his role as Lord of Lords, as the ruler of all lords. It's Yahweh in his role as the supreme Lord of all. And this kind of shift in persons is kind of common in the royal prophecies of that day. But we're moving back into the imagery of holy war there in verse 5. The word shatter, in fact. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. Shatter is a word that really means smash. I mean, it's a very graphic, warlike term. It's a very vivid word that indicates the complete destruction of rulers on the day of reckoning, enabled by Yahweh in his role as the Lord of Lords. And this king, God's king, the king priest, will also function as the judge of the nations. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. The king priest will judge the entire earth. All rulers will be judged by him to their destruction. This king priest is unquestionable in wisdom and power. And then finally in verse 7, this king priest, as he executes holy war, consolidates his victory. Any army commander will tell you it's critical to consolidate your victory. General Meade in the Civil War essentially blew it at Gettysburg because he didn't pursue Lee. He didn't consolidate his victory. Our king priest here consolidates his victory. Verse 7 says, "He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head." Here again, another vivid picture of victory in holy war. Brook actually refers to a wadi, a desert stream. And the image here is of a stream of water in a desert landscape of war. As it says, he will drink from the brook by the way. So the picture is of this king priest as he is pursuing his shattered, defeated enemies, stops for a moment to take a quick drink from this brook to be refreshed. If you know anything about soldiers in combat, after they come out of a fight, they're dying of thirst. The adrenaline has rushed through their bodies. They have exerted themselves. Fear, just working through that fear, just it's an incredible, strenuous activity. And afterwards, soldiers are thirsty, thirsty, thirsty. All they want to do is drink water. And here the picture is of the king priest who has shattered and defeated his enemies. And along the way, he stops and takes a drink from this brook to refresh himself and continues his pursuit. And it says, therefore, he will lift up his head. And the image is kind of like Eric Little in Chariots of Fire as he finishes the race with his head thrown back in victory. It's the same picture here of the king. His head is thrown back in exultation of victory over his enemies as he pursues them and completely shatters them. And it brings us back to verse 1 where they become his footstool under his feet. This king priest is the victor in holy war. It's an amazing picture and an amazing image and would have been a great and wonderful image for the house of Israel. This royal coronation prophecy, an oracle from Yahweh to David and his house, like I said, it's an awesome picture of the victories and war and dominion of the Davidic house that was to come. And it was sung most likely at every coronation of David's successors. There's a little bit of a problem, though. Did David's successors ever experience that? No, never really happened. Things just kind of, there were great moments in time for the David's house, but never really reached that. Ended up in exile, and then, as we all know, years after the exile, ended up in subjugation to Rome, and David's house physically just disappeared. Never really happened. The encouragement is, as we come to the New Testament context for Psalm 110, we see in God's revelation, it makes it clear that Jesus is that greater son of David referred to here in Psalm 110. He is our king, our priest, our victor, prophesied of by David, of whom this coronation oracle or song speaks. Jesus is the one crowned king, our priest, who is also a priest and is our victor in holy war. And this, you can see how, as you read through the New Testament, like I said, it's Psalm 110 mentioned at least 24 times in the New Testament. Jesus' self-understanding and proclamation was hugely influenced by his own exegesis of Psalm 110, his own application of Psalm 110 at times. So let's go back through really quickly and look at the psalm under our king, our priest, and our victor. Our king, and we won't read all of these verses, I'll just toss them out there to you. In Matthew 22, 41 through 46, and corresponding scriptures, places in the Gospels, in Luke and Mark, Jesus teaches in that last week of his life, before he is crucified here on earth, Jesus teaches that the view of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Jewish people as they read this psalm, their view of the Messiah was too small, too limited. That Adonai was David's greater son, appointed by Yahweh to be the king, and that he, Jesus, was that Lord, that Adonai, who serves as the king priest, victor in holy war. In Mark chapter 14, as Jesus stands before the kangaroo court of the Sanhedrin in his trial, Jesus says to them, "You will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power," a very clear reference back to Psalm 110. And you better believe the high priest knew exactly what Jesus was saying. And he brought the full fury of the Sanhedrin down upon Jesus at that point, accusing him of heresy, because he understood that Jesus was identifying himself as the Adonai here of Psalm 110. He was identifying himself as the king priest who would be seated at the right hand of Yahweh in authority and power, ruling as his vice regent. And the high priest went nuts and used this as the accusation of heresy against the Lord Jesus. In Acts chapter 2, as Peter's preaching at Pentecost, he proclaims that Yahweh has made Jesus this king and priest, seated in authority. He quotes in his Pentecost sermon, chapter 1 of Psalm 110. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul too alludes to Psalm 110 as he speaks of the enemies of the Lord Jesus gathered under his feet as he rules in what we now call, in our big fancy theological terms, we call his session, the session of the Lord Jesus seated at the right hand of the Father as his enemies are brought to bear underneath his feet. And that last enemy, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, is death. And it will be conquered when the Lord Jesus, our King Priest, our Victor, returns for his people on that glorious day. And death is swallowed up in victory. And that victory will be culminated. Our King Priest, with his head thrown back in exultation, will be the victor that day. And the Apostle Paul sees it clearly as he prophesies of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3 goes on to say that he's set down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Christ is sitting upon his throne right now. He sits because his saving work is finished. Everyone else stands before our majestic King Priest. He is our King. And we, his church, the church militant, we are his army, arrayed in holy splendor, out following him in holy war today with spiritual weapons, the means of grace, prayer, the word, the gospel, our feet shod with the gospel of peace. As we fight holy war led by our King Priest who has promised us the victory, and we'll see that victory culminated one day when he returns. But he's also our priest. The Lord Jesus is also our high priest. Again, no time to look back at it, but Hebrews 5, 6, and especially 7. Jesus is our high priest because Yahweh has called him to this. The Aaronic priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, could never save us, could never bring perfection through the law and the sacrifices. Another priest of the ordination of Melchizedek, a priestly line that lasts for eternity, had to come. A priest forever through Yahweh's oath. A permanent priest who always intercedes for his people. A priest who has offered the perfect sacrifice for his people. Jesus is our perfect high priest, and he is our victor. Revelation 6, chapter 15, speaks of the day of wrath. And you see the day of wrath mentioned and the coming of Jesus in his glory all throughout the New Testament. Our victor who comes to claim his children and to make all things right. The day when he returns, he will smash worldly rulers, he will judge the nations, and he will not grow weary in consolidating his victory. Christians, lift up your heads. You have a King Priest who will come as a victor. Be encouraged as we look around us and we see the effects of a fallen world. We have a King Priest who is enthroned in glory and will come one day, will return as the victor. Be encouraged. This morning, if your faith is not in this King Priest, I plead with you to come to him. Come to him while there is yet time. For when he returns, everyone will recognize him as King and Priest, willingly or unwillingly. I urge you to come to him because victory will indeed be his. Would you join me in prayer? Lord Jesus, you are our King and our High Priest and our Victor. And I pray this morning that your Holy Spirit would work through your word and encourage us here this day. Encourage your people that we truly are your warriors. And I pray, too, that you would work in the hearts of those here that don't know you, that your Spirit would call them to come to you and to become a part of your holy army. Lord Jesus, would you do this work today for your glory? I pray. Amen.